Romans chapter 16 at verse 17. We have already learned in the opening 16 verses all these wonderful names of greeting from the Apostle Paul. And in the first 16 verses, we learn two things. One, that we need to accept the ministry of others. And that was especially challenging to our hearts as we looked at verse 1 and 2 about this dear lady named Phoebe. And they were to assist her in whatever business she had need of. We need to accept the ministry of others, encourage them, build them up in the Lord, do all we can to help them. Then secondly, in verses 3 to 16, all this long list of names, we need to appreciate the ministry of others. There's no other purpose here on the part of the Apostle Paul than to get us to see how God uses people. We don't know much about many of these names, but Paul would say a little word here, calling them well-beloved or thanking them for their labor in the Lord, and all of his remarks teach us one great lesson. We need to appreciate the ministry of others. Now, in the last half of chapter 16, beginning at verse 17, Paul strongly emphasizes the need of giving glory to God alone. And he's going to mention three additional things that we need to do in order to glorify God. First, we need to accept the ministry of others, verse 1 and 2. Second, we need to appreciate the ministry of others, verses 3 to 16. And we'll take the third one in just a moment. Chapter 16, verse 17, follow along in your Bibles as I read. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. This is the third time, but this is the end. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter that you, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Paul, sent to that church in Rome a long time ago. Thank you for the doctrinal understanding that's here. Thank you for the practical encouragements that are here. And God, I pray that as we conclude the study of this book, you will help us, Lord, to see what we need to see before you, and that in all things we would give glory to you alone. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Interesting that verse 17 starts out, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Flip back to chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember this? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So here we have, "Now I beseech you, brethren." In fact, go to chapter 15, verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. Once again, the same phrase. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The reason why I point this out is the word beseech or urge or beg or plead or exhort has many translations, is a word of deep concern. It is not just a simple greeting word, like I want to say something to you. No, that is not it. I plead with you to listen to me is the idea. And isn't it interesting that he did that when he told us we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? And isn't it interesting that he told us that when he wanted us to strive in prayer to God for him? And here we have another serious subject. Mark them that causes divisions and offenses. So the third thing in our study of Romans 16 that we need to do is we need to avoid those who cause division and offenses. That's verses 17 to 20. And I want to break this down because I don't know of a passage that's more important for what's going on in the churches of Jesus Christ than this one. Every single weekend where we minister, we hear stories of how a division has happened, a split has happened, people upset with one another. Someone has left and we're not happy with what was going on and all kinds of problems. And I guess it's the way of all flesh in one sense. But in another sense, I think we've lost sight of the importance of unity in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we agree about everything. We hit this subject pretty hard in chapter 14 and 15. Remember that? And it's to be with one voice and one mouth that we with one accord glorify God. And now he's warning us to avoid those who are causing the opposite. The opposite of unity is divisiveness. And he's warning us about it. Now, those of you who like to take notes, we're going to deal in these four verses here with four different things. Under the general subject, we need to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses. Now, let's look first of all at the problem. The problem. We read in verse 17 that they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Go back to chapter 15, please, and look at verses 5 to 7. Chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. If you remember what our overall theme was in chapter 14 and 15, it was like-mindedness as well as liberty in Christ. And in verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive or accept one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So now back to verse 17. The problem here is that there are people who hurt that unity and cause divisions and offenses. Now, what are we talking about? The Greek word for divisions here is very interesting. It's dikostasias. In Greek, because it's such a big language with 32 million words, 10 times the size of most languages, they have a lot of synonyms and antonyms. As a matter of fact, it almost seems like the God of all language who designed the language of the New Testament put it so that nobody would make a mistake. So that when you say something negative, there's a corresponding positive to it, and vice versa. For instance, if you ask me, what does it mean to be meek? Meekness. Well, the exact antonym in Greek is revenge. So it helps you to understand what meekness is by finding out what it's not. In the case of divisions or divisiveness, the exact antonym, interestingly, is unity. So we're talking about somebody who is causing the opposite of what God wanted among all of us. We fought in this book the doctrines about Jew and Gentile being in one body in Christ. Well, there were plenty of people then, and there still are today, people causing divisions over that issue. Right now, I'm familiar with a major conflict that goes on among the Messianic Jewish fellowships in our country. There are many Gentiles who attend, who in their excitement over the Jewish practices, have decided they want to be like a Jew. And so they literally play Jew. And without realizing it, they incorporate that which is a part of modern Judaism, not that which is in the Bible, but the tradition of men, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus condemned. And he was very orthodox and kosher in every way. So we have this problem again today. And now they're insisting that a Jewish tradition also be required. It's not required. If you want to witness to somebody who's filled with it, Paul said to a Jew, I became a Jew. He already was a kosher Jew, but he was willing to do some of the traditional things in order to reach them. But that doesn't mean the Church of Jesus Christ should start requiring it. So we have a funny problem. It's almost reverse New Testament. Now some of the Jewish believers who love the Lord and have studied the Bible are horrified at what is happening. We got Gentiles trying to play Jew. And the Jewish leaders are thrilled with grace and thankful that they're out from under the traditions of Judaism. And now they're right back facing it again. And it's a tremendous dilemma as well as very divisive. Here's another thing that's happening. Some people today are saying that we ought to have church on Saturday, on the Shabbat. But there's not one passage that ever told Jews to have the church on, have church services or synagogue services on the Shabbat. God told them not to do any manual labor, with the exception of a few feasts and celebrations, which were treated like Shabbats. But we got people who are causing division over it. There are some people who insist on Sunday morning. Paul said, regard every day alike. Why are we arguing over this? We need to have unity in the body of Christ. And we have a very serious divisiveness in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's over music. It's over the style of worship. It's over what the building looks like. It's over everything that is not important. And I have discovered that the strategy of the enemy is always the same. To get us over to fight over that which is non-essential to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can get you upset over some little thing that really does not affect your eternal destiny, but you're bound to make everybody miserable around you until they agree with you, listen, you are guilty of what he said. Now, it is not easy to keep unity. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This particular word, translated division or divisiveness, again is an antonym or direct opposite of the word unity. Now, keeping unity, people, is not easy. Have you ever noticed how hard it is even among your friends? The people you kind of like to hang out with? It's not easy always to be unified in what you want to do and what you want to see happen. Well, listen to what Paul said about unity, Ephesians 4, 1-3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing. That literally means putting up with one another in love. Endeavoring is agonizing. Used in athletic contests when guys are wrestling and they're sweating like crazy and not getting anywhere on the mat. That's what it's like. Endeavoring, agonizing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the subtle implication, and not so subtle really, the implication there is pretty powerful that it's not easy to keep the unity of the Spirit. We got to work at it. We got to work at it terribly. I was in a church a few weeks back, and a young pastor there is trying to get it started, and an older gentleman, older, when I say older, he was older than the pastor, quite a bit younger than I was. But anyway, he came up to me and he started telling me everything that was wrong with his brand new church. I was excited they had a brand new church. I thought it was really great. I was praising the Lord, having a good time, and he's telling me all that's wrong with the church. I knew right away this guy's going to be trouble. About 2 weeks later, the pastor called me on the phone and said, that guy's trying to take over the church and to kick him out. You know, it's interesting what divisiveness is really like. When people aren't striving for unity, they're always undermining somebody's authority. Always. That's the way the devil operated. That's the pride of the enemy. And when you're in a church and you don't like something, ask yourself, now, is this really important? Is it really important? Do I really care whether they have drums or not? Do I really care whether they wear ties on Sunday morning or not? Do I really care whether they have stained glass windows or if it even looks like a church? I had a man come up to me who was so upset because this emblem in Calvary Chapel of a bird, he said there was no cross in the church. He said, if we're a Christian church, there should be a cross up there. Well, I don't know. It's kind of offensive to Jewish people. Isn't the important thing the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead? Why do you want to make a fetish out of that? But I'd probably get crucified for saying this, and now it's on the tape. What am I going to do? You understand? People often get all upset about that, which really doesn't count. And then the things that do count, they treat them like, oh, yeah, yeah, right, we all agree to that. Do we? I wonder. You see, it's not just divisions. He used the word offenses. What does that mean? Well, you know this English, this Greek word in English. The word is skandala, just said into English, scandal. That's the Greek word here. It means a trap, a snare, causing someone to fall. Go back to Romans 9, please, and look at verse 33. What we're learning here is that we need to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses. And the problem is, these division and offenses are contrary to the doctrine they had learned. In Romans 9:33, it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. There it is. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. A stumbling stone, a trap, a snare. Chapter 11, verse 9, quoting King David. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, there it is, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. In chapter 14, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. All of these passages use our same word translated offenses in Romans 16:17. I find that believers, even though they've known the Lord a while, if they're not getting their way, they sometimes produce an offense, a trap, a snare, some way to undermine, to cause somebody to look foolish. And God tells us, avoid these people. They're not building towards unity. They're building towards separation and divisiveness. Paul called the elders of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, the elders of Ephesus, rather, to the island of Miletus, and he instructed them about what was going to happen in the future. And he said, you're going to have to be careful because there are going to be grievous wolves coming from the outside. You're going to have to watch it. They're going to try to do some damage to the believers in this flock. But he said, there will also be people who rise among yourselves, drawing away disciples after them. You see, they cause a sect, a division, not over an essential, but over a non-essential or a personal preference or a personality problem. Just last week in this church where I was, where God was blessing enormously, a young man came up to me and he said, this place is too big. It's too big. Is that right? He said, yeah, it's too big. He said, it's far from God. You can't be big and really love the Lord. I said, well, you probably wouldn't have liked the church in Jerusalem. We know in just a few short years they had over 100,000 people. Just think of the nursery problems right there. This guy looked at me, what? I said, what do you mean something's too big? I said, there aren't any big or small churches. They're just churches where people love the Lord. I've been with them when they have 10, and I've been with them when they have 10, 20,000. It doesn't make any difference. And I said, let me ask you a question. Why did you tell me that as a guest speaker here? Boy, did we see the conviction of the Holy Spirit come on this young man. The truth of the matter is, he had been there a long time and he wanted the pastor's job. And the pastor's turned out to be an excellent Bible teacher, and he's got the spirit of jealousy and envy and strife and wants to go off and start something else. I said, look, if you really want to start a church yourself, why don't you tell the pastor that you really believe God's calling you and to work under his leadership and to go out and have the church send you forth? And that'd be great, wouldn't it? He looked at me and said, I think I should talk to some other people. I said, that's okay. God bless you. God bless you. But keep the unity of the Spirit, as he was trying to get away from me. You see, this problem is everywhere, people. And you know what God says? Avoid it. Avoid it like the plague. Let me tell you a second. Well, let me give you some understanding of this problem first. Let's look at the message of those who are causing division and offenses. If I'm reading this right, it says it's contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, I'm a bear for details, and you excuse me. Sometimes I go down there and work on a detail, and I forget where I was, so just bear with me for a moment. I just noticed as I was looking at this in the Greek language that the word doctrine was singular. But the word offenses and divisions were plural. Well, isn't that interesting? So he said there were many divisions and many offenses, and they're all contrary to not the many doctrines, but to a single doctrine. What is that doctrine? That doctrine is that the unity, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Messiah Jesus. And the fact is that that doctrine he pushed and he taught over and over again in all of his letters, that God is pleased as we reflect that oneness we have in the Lord Jesus. The terms of that oneness, what makes us one around the person of Jesus Christ, his deity and his lordship, it was very clearly taught. There was a single doctrine that the thing that unifies the church is the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you depart from that, you're in a mess. You've got all kinds of disagreements. But what brings us together is the common life and beauty and majesty of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we need to understand that. So in their message, it was contrary to that doctrine. You watch out, people. When people start emphasizing things that takes you away from the glory and the blessing and the majesty and the uniqueness and the deity of Jesus Christ, and they're now asking about the third toe of the Antichrist image as to whether we should build a church around it. Watch out. Now, I might be facetious and am on some of that, but let me tell you something. The details of this in this country are unbelievable. The enemy of our souls is the one causing the division, and he wants to get us away from the beauty of our unity around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only their message, but look at their motivation. If you look, please, at verse 18. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. That's an idiom expression for the fact that they serve themselves. They only care about what they want. They don't really care about the unity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They care about getting their way. In Philippians 3, 17 to 19, Paul wrote to this young church and said, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. Uh-oh, that's the same thing he said in Romans 16, 17. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And here's the key, who mind earthly things. Watch out, people. I like the perspective when I'm arguing over something with somebody about what's, you know, the truth, etc. I like the perspective of the fact, what would change if I knew Jesus was coming in 5 minutes? I'd probably stop wasting my time discussing this minor detail. They mind earthly things. Now, there are some important things to discuss about the Bible. I understand that. But I have always found that those who lead to divisiveness and offenses are usually talking about that which is earthly. We might say material. There are issues that are not important to the beauty of our majestic Lord. There are issues that work at us, tearing us down. We're no longer in the heavenlies. We're down here. And we're talking about the mundane and the unimportant and the secondary rather than the priority of giving glory and honor to our Lord. Another thing, look at their methods. Still looking at the problem here. Their methods are very common. Back in Romans 16, have you ever seen this before? I sure have. Verse 18, the last phrase, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Simple doesn't mean they're mentally retarded, by the way. It's a word for innocent. I mean, they don't know what they're really after. They don't see their hidden agenda. They're impressed by their verbiage. I have a lot of cute stories from the past. One was in college when we were all trying to act like we're, you know, future Billy Grahams. And one of the things was kind of funny. It was in the dorm room. We were having a prayer meeting, and it got out of hand. Guys were trying to outpray each other. It was really stupid. Being more flowery, and with every passing moment, there was a lack of personal relationship with the Lord. Only no one would want to say that. They felt they were pretty spiritual. And they got to shouting and, you know, calling on God and, oh, God, you know, you kind of wiggle your voice a little bit to sound spiritual. Oh, mighty God, you know, and it got really ridiculous. Well, I was a part of it, I'm ashamed to say, and there was a knock on the door. This is how it all ended. We came back to reality. It's a knock on the door, and it's the dorm mother from upstairs, an elderly lady. And she opened the door, and she's what she said. We're all on our knees, you know, trying to cry to God. And she shouted out, and she said, God is not deaf. And she slammed the door and went out. You know, it just killed everything. Which showed how carnal it all was. It wasn't rooted in worship and adoration at all. You know what? When I hear people do this, I mean, I don't know. Maybe you're impressed. Maybe new converts are impressed. But look, folks that get a hold of the Lord on a regular basis and talk to Him in private, they don't need to do this. You know, all this verbiage of trying to impress people. All these eloquent statements of yours. Be very careful. God wants you to talk to Him. Have you really read the prayers of the Bible? There's some precious ones there. A lot of them are pretty brief. Like, Lord, help us. That's pretty brief. How about, Lord, save me? That's another brief one. How about, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Not too long either. You know, it's interesting to me that we want to impress people who are listening to us. Wait a minute. Jesus said, when you pray, you go into your closet. Your Father, who sees in secret, will hear you, and He'll reward you openly. You leave it to Him. I think one of the most dangerous kinds of prayer is public praying. Oh, how we need it, though. Oh, we need to learn to pray together and to learn to call upon God together in unity. But it's very dangerous. It's easy sometimes to try to impress people around you by what you say. Be very careful. Jesus said, don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the heathen. The one wants to be seen and the other wants to be heard. And don't do it. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. Do you ever get uncomfortable when you're in a prayer room and somebody is praying like God doesn't know what we're talking about? Does that ever bother you? You're sitting there and you're calling on the Lord and you're praying, and all of a sudden somebody is informing God. Lord, you know about Aunt Susie. She lives down the street about 3 blocks, you know, up from the freeway just north of, you know, wait a minute! This is the eternal God we're talking about. And He knows it all. Folks, be very careful. When you run into people, according to Paul, who have this kind of eloquence and these fair speeches, they're deceiving the hearts of the innocent. Let's find out who's behind that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, in the Messiah. Who's behind this? These good words and fair speeches, this elaborate eloquence. Who's behind that deception of the simple? Who's getting us away from the beauty of simplicity in the Lord Jesus? It's the devil who's trying to get us off track. Go over to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verses 4 to 8. Colossians 2, 4 to 8. Once again, he warns us about those who will beguile us, deceive us, manipulate us. Colossians 2, 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. For as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, this problem of offenses and divisions had a message that was contrary to the doctrine they had learned, had a motivation that was not honoring to the Lord but was serving their own desires, and had a method that was totally deceptive, deceiving even the innocent new believers of this church. May God give us wisdom. Let's go back to Romans 16. That's the problem. Let's go to the principle involved here, and that is to mark them and avoid them. Verse 17 says, mark them, and the end of the passage, avoid them. The word mark means to look out for. We would say in English today, keep your eyes open. It's the English word scope, right off the Greek word, said into English. Keep your eyes open. Watch out. Mark them who are causing divisions and offenses. And be careful. When he said avoid them, it means keep on turning away from them. Don't hang around them. Don't encourage them. Turn away from them. That is not easy to do. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. It is not easy to stay away from those who are using their deceptive speech and their manipulative methods in the body of Christ, trying to get everybody to think they are spiritual, but in reality they're causing divisions. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Now that's the same thing as Romans 16:70. Mark them. Note that man. And have no company with him. Avoid him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Over to Titus chapter 3, please. Titus chapter 3. Look at verses 9 to 11. Mark them and avoid them. In Titus 3, 9 to 11, it says, avoid, there's our same word, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions or arguments and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or empty. A man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You know, when I go over this, I think to myself, maybe we ought to get off of this and get back to a little comfort. Amen? This is not easy. And yet what I have seen in the churches is absolutely horrifying. As church after church is experiencing this, and often the target of the leaders of the church who are trying to do the best they can and there's efforts to get them out and get somebody else, and there's a lack of prayer, there's a lack of unity, there's a lot of jealousy and all that kind of junk going on, where in the world is the unity of the Holy Spirit? This is very important. Mark them, avoid them. Let's come back to Romans 16 again. The problem we mentioned and this principle to mark them and avoid them, what's the purpose involved? Why do that? And he tells us very clearly why. In verse 19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. The word simple literally is unmixed or harmless or innocent. Remember, Jesus said that we ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's the same word. Matthew 10, verse 16. You know, God really honors you when you have a single-minded heart for the Lord Jesus. He really honors you. And the purpose of telling them all this is to protect that and to have us understand what is really evil is when people get our eyes off of the Lord onto tangents. I have a guy that is absolutely dedicated to convincing me that the 70 weeks of Daniel are days and not years. He is so committed to that. First of all, he sent me a paper that's several pages long, single-spaced. Then he writes me a little document, a manuscript about it. And now he's thinking about a book, and he's demanding that I change my view and publicly repent on the radio of my view that the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is simply the Hebrew word seven, means years. But he is committed to reading Old King James English, which says weeks. So he says that I am a deceiver telling people that the Hebrew word is simply the word for seven and can mean days, weeks, months, or years. And this guy is dedicated to this. Now, when he first sent his letter, I thought, well, he's a man just wanting to know. So I sent back clearly the answers to him. Do you think he was satisfied? No. He has now developed an enormous case. Now, if you think I have a problem on this, you're crazy. I've dropped it flat. I am not answering him. I'm just avoiding it like God said. Avoid this. Why? Because it doesn't go anywhere. There's nothing to be accomplished by it. But the Christian world is filled with this. I have another man who loves the Lord with all of his heart, and he's convinced that King David was an illegitimate child. Because he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I said, well, all that means is the soul was present at conception. It means that evil was there. He's convinced. He has now gone to all ends to prove this and hasn't gotten anywhere. Page after page after page. And I feel like calling him on the phone. I haven't done it, but I feel like calling him on the phone and say, watch my lips. I don't care. I really don't. I don't care at all. But you see, the church is filled with this stuff. It's filled with it. It doesn't matter. Maybe it's an interesting question you want to find out. God bless you. If you can find out. I've hunted and I can't find it. So maybe you can. Maybe you know something. Somebody else doesn't. But what in the world is it all about? You see, the enemy does not want you to do what the Lord wanted you to do. He doesn't want you to share the love and grace and gospel of Jesus Christ with lost people. He wants you to get enamored with some minor detail that is a non-essential and isn't an essential doctrine that deals with our eternal life. That's what the enemy does. He deceives, beguiles, and through his craftiness he tricks us. And all of a sudden we're into meaningless discussions that lead nowhere. One more just to make my point clear. A man has told me he has finally found out the true answer to the divorce remarriage problems in the Bible. I said, great, send me what you have. He has sent a barrage of stuff that's unbelievable. I said to him, he wanted me to call him. I called him on the phone. And we're going to discuss this. And he's going on and on about it. And I'm thinking, this is going nowhere. I told him about the conference we had in Grand Rapids many years ago, 20 years ago. Great theologians, pastors from all over, and we were going to settle the questions of divorce and remarriage. And when we got done, there were 36 different positions and nobody agreed and went home mad. Listen, my friend, they've been arguing about it for years. Some things are obvious, some are not. Now, why are you, I said, so concerned about it? I said, are you facing a divorce? Absolutely not, he said. Well, do you have a friend who's getting divorced? I don't hang around divorced people. I said, well, that could be your problem, because most of the people I know in this world, a lot of them, they're divorced. They need help. They need somebody to care about them, love them, teach them the Bible. And oh, that's terrible. I said, you know, you're going to wind up, it's just going to be you and nobody else in your little group. He didn't like that. You know, folks, I'm telling you, what we're talking about tonight may be the kind of thing that you read and quickly go on to something else. I'm telling you, this is a cancer in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are divisions and offenses being caused in everybody's church, and the enemy is after you. And if that church is alive, if that church is on fire for God, then you can count on the devil trying to disrupt it with dinky little divisions that have nothing to do with the major issues of the gospel. But if he could just get you wrapped up into it, to get your mind and heart away from lost people who need Jesus and are going to hell, but now you're more concerned about some little detail that no church leader in all of 2,000 years has ever solved. But you're going to solve it? No, it will not happen. We need to come back to, wait a minute, I don't want to lose my single-mindedness on the glory and the beauty of my blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid them. By the way, it's kind of interesting to look at the promise here. Look, please, at verse 20. The promise. The promise is, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Anybody want to say amen there? The God of peace is going to bruise Satan. Isn't it obvious by the fact that he made that connection? It's the same sentence. Just keep reading. And the God of peace. Is it not obvious that he's telling us Satan is behind it all? But the God of peace, what brings unity? God's peace. He wrote in Ephesians 4:3, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the God of peace who knocked down the barriers and made Jew and Gentile one. The God of peace, he will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Wow. Back in chapter 15, verse 33, is the end of that chapter, he said, the God of peace be with you all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, right at the end of that book, 2 Corinthians, in verse 11 it says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Crush Satan? Does that remind you of anything? Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In that moment when Satan thought he had his greatest victory at the cross, it was his great defeat. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Let me show you a very interesting passage related to this crushing Satan under your feet. The Bible tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is a wonderful promise, the ultimate victory and defeat of the enemy, as he will spend an eternity in hell, is guaranteed by God. He'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, says Revelation 20, verse 10. Knowing that and knowing the victory we have through the Holy Spirit, understand that we don't need to let Satan continue to do his dastardly work in causing divisions and offenses. He can be rebuked, he can be resistant. We trust the Lord to do that. In Luke 10, verse 17, The 70 that Jesus sent out returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, the demons are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, when all said and done, people, one of the sweet characteristics of a child of God that's at peace with the Lord is you can walk out of a meeting which dealt with maybe scores of difficult issues, but you walk out and just say, I'm sure glad I'm saved. I'm sure glad my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. It's easy, isn't it, to get off track. Let's come back to Romans 16 again. We've said in this chapter that we need to accept the ministry of others and help them in whatever way we can. And we need to appreciate the ministry of others. And third, we need to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses. The fourth thing, that we need to do is very sweet here in verses 21 to 24. And that is, we need to acknowledge the blessing which others bring to our lives. You might wonder what the difference is here in verses 21 to 24. The difference is, in the opening 16 verses, he's greeting people in the Church of Rome that he's never met, but he's only heard about. Here he's sending greetings from people who are with him. When he wrote the letter to Romans, he was in Corinth. And so the folks in Corinth that knew the Lord, now they're sending along their greetings. And it's a reminder of what a blessing they were to Paul at this time. And we need to acknowledge the blessing which others can bring to our lives. And I'd like you to see that in three ways. First, in terms of their help. It's interesting to me that in verse 21 and 22, he calls Timothy my work fellow. We were in this together. We're partners together. Was Paul the leader? Certainly. Was Timothy his disciple? Yes. Was Timothy a son in the faith? Yes. But isn't it interesting as they grow in the Lord that he calls Timothy my partner in ministry, my work fellow? We're in this together. We're partners. That's a sweet thing. When he added these other gentlemen, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, he said, my kinsmen. Many have pointed out, since the kinsmen issue from chapter 9 of Romans is referring to fellow Jews, these were Jewish believers, but it probably indicates how Timothy was separated. Otherwise, why did he not include him also as my kinsmen? The answer is in Acts 16:1. Timothy was separated from them because he had a Jewish mother, but he had a Gentile father. This proves a point which Israel today is a little confused on. Israel today demands that you have a Jewish mother to be Jewish. Not in the Bible. Why, the Messiah's line is traced through the dads. And we even have Gentile brides in the Messianic line. Here's even another evidence, as he doesn't include Timothy in those who are kinsmen, mainly Jewish blood, and Timothy had a Gentile father. Lucius, who is he? Well, I got flipping around in God's Word. Kind of interesting. Several of you mentioned last week, how in the world do you find all that stuff about all those people? Well, it's interesting what's in the Bible. In Acts 13:1, it says that the church of Antioch, there are certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. I do not know if it's the same Lucius, but here he mentions him. And what about Jason? Well, in Acts 17, when he came to Thessalonica, verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Yeshua. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Isn't that interesting that you would read at the end of Romans, oh, by the way, Jason, my Jewish brother, he sends his greetings to you. Almost as though you probably heard about what went on back there, but I just want you to know that he came down here to Corinth and he's been a blessing to me and he's all right. You don't need to worry about him. And what about Sosipater? Well, once again, just flipping through the Bible, it's interesting. Acts 20, verse 4, when Paul left Ephesus after a big uproar and riot hit there, verse 4 says, there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea. In Greek, it's the same root letters as Sosipater over here. So it's very possible that's who it is. Now, we also have mentioned here in Romans 16 another little problem some people panic over. I don't. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. People say, aha, the Apostle Paul did not write Romans. Yes, he did. He says in the opening, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the church at Rome. You say, well, who's this guy? He's what we call an amanuensis. There were a lot of professional scribes who, in fact, wrote letters in behalf of people. Is there any reason why Paul did not write his own letter since he wasn't in jail at the time? That's an interesting question. Is there any reason why? Turn to Galatians, please. Chapter 6. Everybody okay? Paul talked about in Galatians 6 and verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He even indicates that with a large, you see with what large letters I have written. And he's constantly at the end of these epistles reminding us that he's having some problems. Now what's going on here? We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul spoke about a messenger of Satan that buffeted him, a thorn in his flesh. That resulted in some sort of physical difficulty. He prayed about it. The Lord didn't take it away, but instead taught him, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. We know in the case of 2 Corinthians that they wanted to even pluck their eyes out. Paul was apparently despicable in looking at him. I don't think these are just born ugly eyes. I think what he had was an eye disease. Very difficult for him to see. We also know that he had some sort of speech problem because they said his speech is contemptible. You can hardly listen to this guy. You know, I wonder if the Apostle Paul was invited to teach next week and some of you are sitting there listening. I wonder how many people would really be thrilled. The guy can't talk well. He looks terrible. He's a little guy. His surname, Paul, means little. His original name was Shaul. It means to ask of God. And here this little guy probably can't even see over the pulpit. And you don't want to look at him anyway because he's got this festering eye disease. People are so concerned about it, they wish they could pop their own eyes out and give them to him. He's so such a mess. He can't talk very well. This guy turned the world upside down. That ought to tell you something about what God uses and how he can use people. Amen? It's amazing to me. And Tertius is simply helping. He wrote the epistle in behalf of the Apostle Paul. But the other interesting thing is, it's another little statement of guarantee and reliability. There was a witness. The letter went to Rome. Now, not only in terms of help do we need to acknowledge the blessing of others, but how about in terms of hospitality? Did you catch that at the end of Romans 16 about Gaius? It says, Gaius, mine host, apparently he stayed in his home, and of the whole church, saluteth you. What a wonderful man. Now this Gaius is probably not the Gaius of Macedonia, mentioned in Acts 19:29, or the Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20, verse 4, or the one maybe in 3 John. But this Gaius, we believe, is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. So if you're in chapter 16, just look to the right a little bit. Verse 14, Paul said, I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and who? Gaius. And this new convert came to know the Lord in Corinth. Paul baptized him and he opened up his home and became a host to the Apostle Paul and took care of him. And Paul expresses his appreciation for him. I like that. Not only in terms of help and hospitality, but how about in terms of hearing about the salvation of people in Corinth? Can you imagine the excitement of the people in Rome as Paul said, oh, by the way, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, greets you, and Quartus, who's a brother. What? Erastus? You got to be kidding. Do you know who Erastus, what the chamberlain is? That's the treasure, the city treasure of this whole megapolis we call Corinth. It was a huge city, 250 to 300,000 people, filled with temples, a thriving seaport. It was one of Rome's greatest cities. This guy runs the whole city financially, and he has come to know the Lord. Years ago, as we took a tour group to Corinth, I had heard that there were some excavations in Corinth where they actually found the name Erastus in a stone in front of an amphitheater where they had town meetings. This particular area where they excavate was off limits to the tourists. They would take you to the general marketplace area and the Bema Seat and show you Acro Corinth and the Temple of Apollo and so forth. Well, we pulled our buses in there and I was talking to this Greek guide. I said, you know, I understand that we found the name Erastus and the city officials were put in the stones in the public meeting places. Their names were in the stone. We actually found the word Erastus would certainly be a wonderful confirmation of what's in the Bible. This Greek guide said, that is a lie. That's truth. You evangelicals are always coming up with this stuff. I said, okay, but I heard it was here. So anyway, I had been to Corinth before, and so I let the tour groups go on to Corinth. And she turned to me and said, aren't you coming? I said, no, I'm kind of tired. That's okay. Go ahead. So they went ahead, and I looked around that area, and I noticed there was a fence, kind of an old, with barbed wire over a little area where they'd been excavating. So I looked around and didn't see anybody. And so I went over there and crawled through that barbed wire and hiked down there. And I knew they were going to come back and I was going to be in big trouble. But anyway, I'm looking all around, and sure enough, there was a little amphitheater for the town meetings, and they were doing excavations. And I was walking around. I said, oh, Lord, please, please, if this is true, please let me see it. And I even stopped and I prayed. I said, Lord, please, if it be your will, I got to get back up there before she gets out of there, and I don't want to cause any trouble. Lord, please show me where it is. And I opened my eyes and I was standing on it. Now, a lot of people have questioned me, but I have since taken groups to see it and I have pictures of it. There it is, right there. And a guy told me, he said, well, if it was a Roman official, it'd be in Latin letters. I said, that's true. It is in Latin letters. He says, it is? Yeah. It's not Greek. It's Latin letters. Erastus, treasure of the city. Isn't that great? You see, not many mighty and not many noble are called, but every now and then God reaches into the administration of a big empire and saves somebody. Amen? Oh, that he would save our president and everybody else in that administration. Amen? This is very important. Rejoicing, hearing of their salvation. One final thing. We have said that we need to accept the ministry of others and do all we can to help them. We need to appreciate the ministries of others. We need to avoid those who cause division and offenses. And we need to acknowledge the blessing which others bring to our lives. But number 5 and following, in the last 3 verses, we need to apply what we have learned and thus give glory to God. Paul makes an entry. You know, he's already said amen twice. But he's thinking of other things he wants to say. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, here it comes. And so verse 25, he gives this glorious salutation, but he's got a point in it. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Boy, he has a long sentence. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You know what he just did? He just summarized all of Romans. That's what he did. And said that you and I need to apply it to be strong in the Lord, to be established in the faith. That what establishes us and makes us strong is the whole gospel and the wonderful prophecies related to it that we have in God's word, which are beautifully described for us in the book of Romans. Let me put it to you in 4 simple statements. How do you apply what we have learned? 1, by relying upon God's power to make you strong. If I want to live in the beauty and victory of Romans, I need to rely upon God's power to establish me, to make me strong. That's the opening of verse 25. To him that is of power to establish you. Number 2, how do I apply it? By recognizing the means by which God accomplishes this in my life. How does he do it? And the answer, according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of this mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets, the commandment of the everlasting God. Praise the Lord. You know, folks, don't ever fail to recognize that this blessed book is the means God uses to make us strong. We need to know the word of God. And number 3, what do I need to apply this? I need to rely upon God's power. I need to recognize the means he uses. But number 3, I need to remember the purpose behind it. In the end of verse 26, he goes back and refers to something he said in Romans 1:5. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What is the purpose of this? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. Is there any doubt that Romans is telling us, let's reach our world for Jesus Christ? I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. The whole book is saying, let's get folks saved. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I want all nations to come to obedience to faith. That's the whole purpose. Wow. And one last thing about how we apply what we have learned, not only by relying upon God's power and recognizing the means God uses to accomplish it and remembering the purpose behind it, but 4, by returning all the glory to God. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. This wonderful letter sent to Rome long ago by the Apostle Paul, all the tremendous doctrines of salvation that are here, all the lessons about how to live our Christian life, all the admonitions about unity and like-mindedness and the warnings here. What a great letter. But Lord, we do need to apply it. It's easy to hear and do nothing about it. You told us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers. Lord, help us not to get sidetracked in our churches on minor issues. Help us to realize that it is a struggle to keep unity of the Spirit. And that, Lord, our focus needs to be the Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes upon him. For what we are and what we believe is all wrapped up in the person and work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And God, I would pray for anyone listening right now who's really not sure of their relationship with Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to You except through Him. He's the one who gives eternal life, the one who will forgive our sins, who's paid for it all and rose again from the dead, guaranteeing our own resurrection and eternal life with Him. And thank You, Lord, You've made it so simple. And Romans has told us in several ways that we must believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I pray, Lord, You'd cause everyone who's doubting that to just open their heart to You and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, confessing Him as their Lord. And Lord, help us, those of us who know You and are settled in our faith and know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Help us, Lord, to get this gospel out to as many men and women and boys and girls as we possibly can until Jesus comes again. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.